Matthew chapter 12. It's a short section we're going to read this morning, but it's a really, really important section. Matthew chapter 12. What's happened before this passage is that Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, and the reaction to that is that the religious people of the day left him, went out, and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So we pick up the reading in verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." Amen. We're going to leave a reading of the Bible there just now. We're going to return to it later on in our service. We pray that God will help us to understand it. You may not know who said the following words, but you will have, in all likelihood, heard them at one stage or another. The words are spoken by a man called Lord Acton, as he wrote a letter back in the year 1887 to a chap called Bishop Creighton, or Crichton as his name may be pronounced. The words are this: "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men almost always become bad men." That was a statement. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, the history books tell us of a whole host of different examples of where that principle has proved true, both recent history and not so recent history. It's sad to say that many men and women who gain positions of power and authority don't tend to often use that power for noble and true purposes. And so that whole notion of power and that whole notion of how power is used is something that's been unfolding through this gospel as Matthew has been presenting his record of the life of Jesus. Through the chapters that have preceded chapter 12, we've encountered the power of Jesus' words, the power of his words over demonic activity, the power of his words over the natural elements, the power of his words even to heal. And as well as his words having power, his works obviously had power too, because his touch was a touch that could transform lives. That's come before chapter 12. In chapter 12, we add Jesus' power over demonic possession and disease and disability and nature and death. We add to it with the recognition in the early part of chapter 12 that Jesus has a power and an influence greater than King David, that he has a power and a presence greater than the temple, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it brings us to a position where we find ourselves in verse 15 onwards, asking ourselves, what is Jesus going to do with that power? How is he going to use that power? Will it be used in a positive way or not? Well, verse 15 to 21 tells us that Jesus will use that power to find justice and to give victory and hope. And he tells us how he's going to do that power by being very much under the radar, living a life of meekness, of gentleness, and of love. And the quote that we have here from verse 18 to 21 from Isaiah chapter 42 is telling us what Jesus is going to do, how he's going to do it, as yet another instance of Jesus proving to be the Messiah. When we started our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we spoke about how we could almost term this Gospel the Prove-It Gospel, because it was written to those from a Jewish background. And they were familiar with the Old Testament and with the Old Testament promises and prophecies about the Messiah. And here is Matthew presenting Jesus to them. And time after time, he goes back to the Old Testament and he says, listen, that's what was promised. This is how it's come true. And so for any doubters who were present, who would be receiving this gospel initially, and would be saying to Matthew, prove it. You want me to believe that this guy is the chosen one? He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. Prove it. Time and again, he takes us back to the Old Testament. And now, having reached a third of the way through this gospel, having shown how what was promised to happen through the life and ministry of Jesus is happening, he gives us this large chunk of Old Testament verses where so many of the works of Jesus connect into as a reminder that we are dealing here with the Messiah, the promised chosen one, the one who has a pure power. The one who doesn't simply have power over disease and demonic possession and disability and death and nature. The one who's not simply greater than King David or providing us a better sense of the presence of God than the temple, being Lord of the Sabbath. But we're progressing towards that point in Matthew's gospel where we realize in these last verses that all power and all authority are his. Well, if power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, let's see from God's word how power in the hands of the pure does not corrupt. First of all, this morning, I want to ask us the question, very simply, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Well, from the passage here, you will see that there's a divergence of opinion, isn't there? In verse 14, and then into verse 15, we're reminded that there's a group of people who would answer the question, who is Jesus, by saying, this man is a troublemaker. He's a troublemaker of the highest order. Not simply does he come from a place where nothing good ever comes from. He's a great example of that, they would think. He is a troublemaker who needs to be dealt with. That's what the religious rulers of the day thought. Instead, the rest of the people, a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. The rest of the people, a common man and woman, would say, well, actually, you religious guys may have your problems with him, but for us, he's this great healer. Nobody like him has ever walked on this earth before, and we will follow him. You may not like him, but we will follow him, and we will be transformed by him. And of course, perhaps our familiarity with knowing some of what Jesus did tends us to maybe lessen the significance of what verse 15 says. Because it's telling us that whoever took their loved one to Jesus had their loved one made well. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Can you imagine all the variety of modern diseases that we have to fight, even represented within our families, within ourselves in this room? And every single one of us coming to this one individual, every one of us would be healed. It's little wonder earlier on in the gospel that somebody ripped off a roof to make sure that they could lower somebody in front of Jesus. If you knew there was somebody in this world who could deal with the various different illnesses we had, we would literally run through brick walls to get there, wouldn't we? Can you imagine the media storm? We would do everything to make sure that we could meet this individual. That's what was happening here. Nobody that day went back home with some negative thoughts about Jesus. Nobody went home thinking, well, you know, he healed all these people, but he couldn't heal what we were struggling with. They were all healed. All who were ill were healed. Remarkable. So who is Jesus? Well, he's a troublemaker or he's a healer. Well, we've got a third answer in this passage as to who Jesus is. And this is the answer from God's perspective. Because the words that you have quoted from Isaiah chapter 42 are the words of God being spoken. When it says, here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. You've got the religious leaders impression of the identity of Jesus. You've got the people who are being healed and their impression of the identity of Jesus, and you have God's statement about the identity of Jesus. It's hidden slightly in our English translation here, but the beginning of this translation has a word, behold, or look, or see. In other words, fix your attention, focus on this individual one, because the religious people may think one thing, the others may think another, but he is mine, says God. He's mine. The repetition of the pronoun there, I, is reminding us that there's some divine activity going on here. That this servant who has been chosen is a servant God has chosen. That he is his. and that he's revealing God's heart, that he is at the focus of God's delight, that he's going to bring about God's mission and God's purpose because of who he is, that he is God's chosen one. And so the Father is kind of thinking of the servant, God is thinking of the servant as the one who is going to be the outstanding proof of his love to a world that's lost. Remember one of the great verses of the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The great expression, the outstanding love of God, is made clear when we recognize that God has chosen his servant, the one he loves unlike anybody else, the one he delights in, the one he has joy in. He is going to send him, and he is going to deal with this world. And so one writer kind of put it in this way. It's almost as if, in the outstanding proof of the love of God the Father, that he puts the welfare and the need and the salvation of this broken world and the people in it, like me and you, over the needs of his Son. Such is the outstanding love of God. And so the love of God to the servant here, the love of the Father to the Son, it's a unique bond that exists there. And the Son is uniquely lovable and the Father is uniquely affectionate, and the connection between them is so absolutely remarkable. So who is Jesus? He is God's chosen servant, the one that God delights in. At the start of his ministry, at his baptism, at the transfiguration, later on in his ministry, this audible pronouncement from heaven will be given, this is my beloved Son. And so the ministry and the mission that was inaugurated, that began at his baptism, here we have this reference to how this ministry is being fulfilled. Who is Jesus? How do you answer that question? Because how you answer that question reveals an awful lot about where you are spiritually and where you are going. Who is Jesus? Is he this figure from history? Is he this great healer? Is he an inconvenient truth? Is he the savior of the world? Is he your savior? Because you can have knowledge in your head, but not in your heart. Who is Jesus? How do you answer that question? Secondly, we ask the question from this section, what will he do? What will this chosen servant of God actually do? And the passage tells us that he is going to bring justice, victory, and hope to the people of God. He's not going to do it by force. He's not going to do it by conquest. Rather, he is going to do it in a very different manner. As we zoom in on the justice, on the victory, and on the hope that this servant would provide, we realize that while he didn't use force or manipulation to bring about a conquest, he was the one who was subject to force. He was subject to violence in order to bring about true justice, in order to give us victory that can give us a living hope. So the mission of the servant here is justice, victory, and hope. And he's going to accomplish that in a manner very unusual for those who want to show justice and to pronounce victory and to give hope to others. Because you see, for Jesus, as we know from a wider understanding of what the Bible says, for Jesus, that justice and victory and hope revolved around his perfect life, his death on our behalf, the events leading up to Calvary, the events off Calvary, the events after Calvary, when he rose from the dead. That is where justice, victory, and hope stem from. And so victory in that sense is something that the Bible makes clear to us, that it was part of God's plan, that a victory would be secured whereby a release of a captured people would follow. And the victory comes after a battle. And where's the battle, you may ask? Well, the battle on the one hand is between good and the other hand is evil. It is a battle of cosmic proportions. Nothing we can imagine on our Hollywood movie screens from Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or whatever, this whole good versus evil, nothing can compare to this cosmic battle that's taking place. Because on the one hand, you have the purity and holiness and separateness and love and justice of God. And on the other hand, you have his enemy, Satan. Now, let's not think that we're dealing with equals here. It's not that you've got God and you've got Satan, or maybe Satan's just a little bit lower than God. No, don't believe any of his lies in that respect. Satan is not anywhere near the same level as God. Satan is not eternal the way God was eternal. Satan had a beginning, and Satan's going to have an end. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere in the way God is. You can go to a different part of this world in absolute darkness. God's still there. You can't escape him. But Satan's not there, because Satan can only be in one place at one time. And frequently when we give the language of Satan, was tempting me to do X, Y, or Z, well, it's probably not Satan, but it'll be one of his army, one of his minions trying to accomplish his work to destroy you that's been doing that, because Satan can only be in one place at one time. And if you're trying to think of, well, what kind of strategy would you put, you would go for perhaps the most high-profile Christian you can think of. And then you would try to undermine him and destroy that person. Because if you could take that person down, imagine the damage you would do. You know, many of us listen to some of the great preachers throughout the world. You know, your guys like, you know, Tim Keller, John Piper, and we could list a whole number of them. Imagine the satanic assault these guys have to face. Because if Satan can get them to fall, what an impact that would have. So Satan's not eternal. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. Satan's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything about your life, your past, your present, or your future. Satan has built up a bank of knowledge. He has a pretty good guess how some of the human nature might react under certain circumstances, but he's not all-knowing. But nonetheless, even though he's not eternal and he's not ever-present and he's not all-knowing, he is still merciless in his hatred for God. Wherever evil is present, you can be sure the source of that comes from satanic influence. His mission is to destroy everything to do with the maker of this universe. To destroy the image of God in humanity. To destroy the creation of God. Everything he can possibly do. Focused now in particular on destroying the church of God. Because he wants to destroy God's church. And so this battle ensued. This battle between, with goodness and truth and purity and love and light against hatred and darkness and death and sin. And that battle culminated at the cross, did it not? And Satan thought he'd won. You can almost imagine him when Jesus cries, "It's finished," and he bows his head, he breathes his last, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He thought he'd won. And then the realization gradually dawning. My greatest weapon, it's not going to hold him. Death is not going to hold him. And he rose victorious. Isn't that why we meet in a Lord's Day on a Sunday morning? First Sunday morning, first Lord's Day. Jesus rose victorious over sin and over death. And so Satan reigned over this world, as it were, up until Calvary. But at Calvary, his reign ended. He now rages in this world because his reign is over. A victory has been secured through the victory of Jesus Christ. True justice is going to prevail. The wrongs of this world are going to be righted. The wrongs against us, as well as the wrongs that we have perpetrated, they will be righted. And through this victory, there is a hope. There is a hope of being in a living, active, lasting relationship with God. Who is Jesus? A troublemaker? A healer? No, he's mine, says God. He's my beloved. He's my chosen. What's he going to do? He's going to bring justice and victory and hope. How's he going to do it? And this is what the remainder of the passage tells us. That's the third question. How's he going to do it? Well, he's not going to adopt any of the strategies that we may have adopted. There's not a great political campaign that Jesus is going to start off with. There's not going to be great loud rallies. There's not going to be caps and banners and flags with Make Israel Great Again on it. There's not going to be coming alongside the great influential power brokers of our generation to try and somehow secure enough funding to roll out the best marketing program that there can possibly be. There's going to be nothing that is going to distract Jesus in his goal of bringing hope through victory to this world. He's not going to use his power either in any kind of negative way. Think of it in this way. If the demons could not stand against the power of Jesus, that they were left rendered powerless, they were begging Jesus. If he silenced them, he could have silenced any one of his enemies, couldn't he? When he turns to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter's trying to secure this great rescue for Jesus, and he's saying, listen, don't you realize I could have 12 legions of angels coming at this point? Don't you appreciate what's happening? He's not going to use his power in any kind of underhand way. No, rather, Jesus is going to go about this mission in a lowly manner. Jesus is going to go about this mission not in a slagging matches with individuals. He's not going to be deliberately trying to go about provoking people. So when it tells us that Jesus is withdrawing from the place where they were planning to plot to kill him, it's not that Jesus was lacking in courage. And it's not that Jesus was going to change his message from that point onwards. Jesus knew a confrontation was coming. Jesus knew his life and his ministry was a provocation. But he also knew that there was a timing set by God when this provocation would actually come to pass. And Jesus isn't going to hasten that, and he's not going to run from it. He's going to obediently keep to the purpose and timing of God. And so when he says to those individuals not to tell about the healings, he's doing it in such a way as to safeguard any wrong understandings they may have about his work, but also to fulfill this prophecy that Jesus here is going to be acting almost behind the cameras. He's going to be not seeking to draw attention to himself. There's going to be no flair. There's going to be no fanfare. Because Jesus' mission is going to be very different. And that mission is described in two ways. It talks here in verse 20, giving us two illustrations that both direct us to the same meaning. Both these illustrations of a bruised reed and a smoldering wick tell us of things that are so tender and fragile. And instead of Jesus coming in and trampling on everything and making it worse, no, he's not. What's tender and what's fragile, he's actually going to work with. What are these illustrations? Well, it says this bruised reed. Well, reed's a type of grass, and they would use it in Jesus' day sometimes as a kind of flute, sometimes as a pen. It could be used for measuring rods, but there were so plenty. You'd pick up this reeds, and any of them were, you know, bent in whatever way, or just wearing, you just toss them away. It wasn't worth the hassle. They're literally worthless. But this is telling us that when Jesus is going to secure justice and victory and hope, he's not going to be looking at individuals and thinking, well, listen, they're worthless. They're broken. What possible good could I have from them? Just get rid of them and get to some others. That's not how he's going to work. Likewise, a smoldering wick from a candle. The way this would have been done in Jesus' day, there'd be flax from a particular type of plant. If it wasn't done in the right way, it would give off minimal light, but worse than that, it would give off a really nasty smell. So if you're wanting a candle to give you light, you're not getting light, but you're getting this horrible acrid smell. And it says here that Jesus isn't going to look at individuals like that who seem to be so flawed and so failed and so offensive, just going to snuff them out. The way he's going to provide justice and victory and hope is that he's going to deal with individuals who would come into that kind of category. Because we're not talking here, this isn't a lesson that Jesus is giving in reed keeping. He wasn't part of some kind of reed keeping society. Likewise, he's not giving us lessons in fire starting. It's not about that. It's images about people and how Jesus is going to deal with people. And in his dealing with people, under the radar, frequently behind the scenes, What type of people is Jesus dealing with? Well, he's dealing with those who are broken. He's dealing with the bruised. He's dealing with the confused, with those who are weak, with those who are struggling, with those that other people would just be discarding. That is the people that Jesus would come to deal with in a gracious, compassionate, loving way. It's not going to derail him from his mission to secure justice and victory and hope. Not in the slightest. This is how he's going to do it, by caring for those who are struggling. You see, today, let's bring this verse right into today. Today, this verse reminds us that we need to have an accurate assessment of how we are before God. Some of us in here today, hearing about the bruised, the broken, those who are struggling, those who are weak, those who are tempted, those who are confused, will say, well, that's not me. I don't have any of these defects. Really? You may have an image that you're trying to put across even to yourself. But if you saw yourself as God saw you, he knows everything about you. Many of us in here, probably the vast majority of us in here, would say yes, bruised, yep. Battered by some of what's happened recently, even not so recently, yep. Feeling weak and fragile, feeling worthless at times, yep, that's me. The wonderful news is, you are the people that Jesus has come on this mission for. Isn't that remarkable? It's not the powerful, the strong, the influential. It's a bruised reed. It's a smoldering wick. It's those who need his gentle care to put us back together. That's the type of people that Jesus has come from. And that's the type of people who gravitated towards Jesus because they knew they had a need. They had a need that only he could meet. The religious guys, what need do we have? Every single one of us has a need for Jesus today. And the remarkable, wonderful, outstanding truth of this passage is that Jesus is able to meet that need. And he's going to continue doing that until the ultimate, full, final kingdom has come in all of its glory. That's going to be the time when justice is going to be finally meted out. And that means that this is the time that we have to make our peace with God through Jesus Christ, because he will come with justice, having secured victory to give hope for each one of us. Let me come into land by giving you a wee story. There was an American pastor in a large congregation, and he had many in his congregation single women who were reasonably content to be single, but if God was going to give them a husband, they were open to that potential. He conducted an experiment with them. And in this experiment, he listed 50 qualities of what the women would look for in their ideal husband. So, dread to think what our wives may say to that, but the 50 top qualities that they would be looking for in an ideal husband. Two came top in almost every response. That in an ideal husband, they were looking for one who was tough but tender. Someone who would protect them but honor them. And that would be the type of person who would win their heart. Tough and tender, protecting and honoring. What do we find in our Savior? Tough and tender, protecting and honoring. You see, absolute power does corrupt absolutely unless it's in the hands of the pure source of power and authority that is God. And so today, as his message goes out to you today, and he says to all of us who are bruised and who are battered and who are in need of his victory and his justice and his hope, he says to me and he says to you, come. Line up, all you bruised reeds. Line up, all you smoldering wicks. Line up, just as they did that day. when that crowd were lining up to be touched by Jesus, line up and come to me. Because I am powerful, yet I will protect you. I have authority, and yet I will be tender to you. I have all knowledge, and yet I will look after you, and I will love you, and I will keep you. And that is the Savior that we follow, and that is the Savior who today says to you, come. Come, come to me, and I will never turn you away. Who is Jesus? He's God's chosen. What's he going to do? He's going to bring justice and victory and hope. How is he going to do it? In the most remarkable way ever. And why is he going to do it? To invite you to come to trust him and to follow him now and forevermore. A wonderful invitation from a wonderful Savior. Amen.